John chapter 17, beginning out verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have magnified thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Gracious Father, we thank you. And Lord, we acknowledge what you said, that truly your word is truth. It's the anchor to our soul. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word a little better tonight. That by your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us and guide us. That, Father, we could just sit at your feet and receive from you. So have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. This is an awesome chapter. I'm really enjoying studying through it. You know, as Jesus is walking with his disciples, he's left the upper room. He's making his way across Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, actually, to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, you know, that's where he'll pray for a little bit and then eventually be arrested. But this entire chapter is taking place, in a certain sense, on the fly. They're walking from the upper room. They're making their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And at one point, as Jesus, you know, in the previous chapter, he's talking to the disciples about God the Father. Now, he's not really even teaching the disciples anymore. He's more having communion with God the Father. He's talking to God the Father about the disciples. And really, it's a report card, if you will, or a checkup on the accomplishments or the things that Jesus has done up to this point. It's almost like a checkoff list. Well, Lord, you sent me to do this, and I did it. You sent me to do this, and I did it. And he's kind of going down that list. And so we kind of pick it up in verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now, as Jesus says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, the them he's talking about are the disciples themselves. Okay, those that are followers of Christ. And he's saying, in a certain sense, you know, this is not a definitive statement on predestination, but describes a specific prayer for those who are or will be saved. He's praying for the disciples. He's praying for the believers. And you know, he's still doing that today. He's praying for each of us right now. He's at the right hand of the Lord. But the bottom line is that, again, this is not a definitive statement on predestination, all that kind of stuff. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. People go back and forth about predestination and, you know, once saved, always saved, and all that kind of stuff. And we're not really going to address that tonight, except to say that God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to be with him. You know, Jesus came to die on the cross to take our sin upon himself, to take the price of our sin upon himself, to take our punishment, which we deserve, upon himself, so that we could have fellowship with him, so we could have communion with him, so we could just hang with him forever in heaven. We can hang with him here on earth. We can abide in him. But then one day we're going to graduate. One day, whether it's we're called up in the rapture, or we just go to be with him through natural causes, one day we're going to get to be with him. And that's the goal. That's the thing that we long for, is simply to be with him. And it's really a coincidence, because that's what he wants too. He wants us to be with him. Now, Jesus is praying for the disciples at this point. He's addressing God the Father on their behalf. But he's still doing that even to this day. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, describing Jesus, Paul writes about Jesus, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus is interceding for each of us, and he's standing at the right hand of the throne of God. When we pray, whether it's at, men's prayer or women's prayer or by yourself at home or whatever, typically when you kind of just close your eyes and begin to pray and make your petitions known, it feels like God's in the room. It feels like we're right there with him, that we're having communion with him. But wouldn't it be cool just to be able to reach out and just touch the throne while your eyes are closed and hang on to it? That's what Jesus is doing. He's standing there right in front of God the Father, and he's mentioning you by name. When Jesus was talking to Peter one day and preparing them basically for the disciples to leave, at one point Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked you, or asked of you, he desires to have you, to sift you as wheat. Can you imagine if we didn't have Jesus praying for us, or if we didn't have Jesus' protection? But then as he tells Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He wants to just grind you up into powder. Don't worry, though. I'm praying for you. And that you'll be bold and you'll be strong, and that your faith will survive. That's cool. And that's what he's doing for each of us, because Satan wants very much, if you're walking with Jesus, if you're following Jesus, if you're trying to honor him and live a life that's pleasing to God, then Satan wants to grind you into powder too. And sometimes we get a glimpse of it. Sometimes we feel it. But Jesus is right there interceding on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Again, it's just another scripture that validates the fact that Jesus is praying for each of us. Jesus is not praying, in a certain sense, at this point anyway, for the rest of the non-believing world. He's praying for those believers that need to be strengthened in him. Before we started our service today, pre-service prayer, one of us began to pray for the persecuted church. And, we need to pray for the persecuted church, the people that are suffering in North Korea and Sudan and in Iran and Iraq and all Saudi Arabia, a lot of different places. We need to lift them up in prayer. That's what Jesus is doing. He's doing the same thing. He's lifting them up in prayer. And we should follow their example, because they need that strength. And I don't necessarily pray, Lord, deliver them from this. I do at times, but what I really pray is, God, give them the grace. Give them the strength, Lord. Give them, Lord, your glory. That none of these things would matter. You get them through it in a way that brings glory to his name. So Jesus isn't praying for the dead, and we shouldn't pray for the dead either. I remember when I was, part of the Roman Catholic Church as a child growing up, we prayed to the saints. We prayed for all of my, dead relatives, that kind of stuff. And that's not what we're called to. We're called to pray for the living, okay? And that's what Jesus wants. Jesus is speaking to God the Father for those that would be saved. For those that would be saved belong to the Father. And as such, they also belong to the Son. It's kind of confusing a little bit there when it gets, for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, kind of going back and forth. The bottom line is those that are saved belong to God the Father. And because they belong to God the Father, they belong to God the Son as well. Okay? They got sharesies. And so they belong to the Son, and Jesus is glorified in them because they believe in Jesus. The last part of that verse there, I am glorified in them. How is God glorified in us? I look at me sometimes, I look in the mirror and kind of go, Lord, I'd be just glad to eke my way into heaven some days. How is that going to bring glory to your name? See, we look at what pleases God sometimes and what glorifies God in different terms. But what the way God looks at it is those that believe Him, those that take Him at His word and act on that, that brings glory to His name. Okay? We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace, that He's made us, wherein He's made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What was Jesus all about? Jesus was all about being the Word of God, sharing the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, and then watching what the Word of God would do in people's hearts. You know, like Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. As Jesus spoke, people were getting saved. It's really an interesting thing if you go through some of the Gospels and you know, people like to study the miracles. and the miracles are worth studying, but one of the things you learn from studying miracles is not a lot of people got saved because of miracles. You know, the miracles, Jesus would raise the dead, He would heal the sick, He would restore the blind, and, you know, more often than not, the Pharisees just wanted to throw rocks at Him. But what would happen is after that, Jesus would begin to teach. Jesus would begin to speak. Jesus would begin to talk. And when Jesus speaks, when Jesus talks, what is that? That's the Word of God, okay? And as He would teach and speak, people would believe and get saved. And you would see Romans 10:17 kind of lived out right in front of you. But it came because of His words. It came because of the Word of God, not necessarily because of the miracles themselves. Jesus is glorified when we believe in Him. That's why we're told that that's the only quote-unquote work that we can do, is to believe in the one that He sent. That's what we're called to do, is to believe. And you know, you have to ask yourself kind of a reverse question. Would it bring glory to God if one of His own, one of those ones that trusted in Him and believed in Him, didn't make it to heaven? Think about that. This is just as much about His character and His name and His power as it is about us believing. I mean, our believing is a testimony to the fact that God's word is true, okay? But God makes it a point that if we believe in Him, we're going to be with Him. I love that. In verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus is totally committed to the cross. He's speaking of it in a certain sense, almost in past tense, as though it is the work is already complete because He knows He's going to do it. He says, you know, I am no more in the world. But He's standing there in the world saying these words, but in a certain, He's talking prophetically that He's not going to be in the world very much longer. And that word but, that contrast, the disciples are still in the world. They're just not part of the world. And so he's preparing them, in a certain sense, for His departure. And then He says, Holy Father. You know, the phrase holy means to be perfect or pure, to be set apart. And he refers to God the Father. Usually He just says Father. But now He extols some of the virtues of God, the character of God, when He says Holy Father. You know, and it's just a way, and He says, keep through your name. Through the name of God, the disciples are going to be kept. That's how we're kept. We're told in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. God's name is a refuge to us. I heard a testimony from a musician that was a CIA operative during the Vietnam War. And part of the whole thing was they were taking down some kind of, you know, big heroin drug dealing cartel kind of thing that was financing the communists. And this guy infiltrated this group, but he got in a little too deep and ended up being addicted to heroin. And it just kind of went off the charts, one of these rogue kind of, you know, spy guys. And anyway, they finally got a hold of the guy, and they brought him back to the United States, and they put him in a straitjacket, and they put him in a padded room because he'd just gone nuts. And he was just the weirdo kind of, you know, they make movies about guys like that. And Anyway, he's in a padded room, wrapped up in a straitjacket, laying on the floor, drooling on himself. And he couldn't think of anything, couldn't remember who he was, couldn't remember anything about his life. But at one point, as he'd been there for a season, he remembered one word, the word Jesus. And he kept saying it over again, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And eventually, the Lord spoke to his heart, because he'd been trained up as a child. He'd been a Christian. And he walked away from all that. And at one point, as he remembered the name Jesus, he began to repeat the name Jesus and to think about the name Jesus, who's Jesus, and all that kind of stuff. And the Lord spoke to him. And one day, the orderlies came in to, you know, give him his food and clean him up and all that kind of stuff. And he's just sitting there and says, hey guys, how you doing? He was in his right mind. And he had been in a place where, you know, now all of a sudden he was restored. Why? Because of the name of Jesus, this power in the name of Jesus. And that's part of why I believe that we're told in the third commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Not to just throw the name Jesus out there like a curse word or, you know, something to save, to fill in space. It's important. We are kept through his name. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles believed and said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only name by which we are saved. Then the last part of verse 11, I love this, that they may be one as we are. What kind of communion and fellowship did Jesus have with the Father? It was intense. It was intimate. It was all-consuming. Everything Jesus did was to please the Father and to bring glory to his name. They had a really tight relationship. And now you and I are being invited into that relationship. The disciples are being invited into that relationship. He says, you know, that they may be one as we are. Jesus wants us to be close to him. That's why he exhorts us to abide in him and to walk in his ways and to cling to him, to cleave to him. Jesus wants us to be him in a certain sense. You know, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And somehow he wants us to be kind of blended into that in a way. We'll never be God. We'll never be like him that way. But he wants us to have that close, intimate relationship with him. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is saying, you know what? We experienced Jesus. We talked to him, we touched him, we felt him, he's real. And 1 John was written to refute the heresy of Gnosticism, okay, that Jesus isn't real, that he was just a spirit. But he's saying that we had fellowship and communion with Jesus. We're having fellowship and communion with Jesus now, and we want to invite you into that club. We want to bring you into that family. You know, one of the coolest things about our little church is that we truly are a family. That we minister to each other, we hang out with each other, we, you know, all the different cool things, we really are family. And it's not like a cliquish kind of a club, like, you know, we're a family, you're not. You know, when people come through the doors, they get dogpiled. Hey, how you doing? You know, all that kind of stuff. But it's really cool to want to have something really neat, like we have a really neat relationship with Jesus, and we want to invite other people into that so that they can experience the same love, the joy, the fulfillment, the contentment, the blessing of being part of the body of Christ. And that's what John, the Apostle John, is saying, is he says, yeah, I want you guys, we're having fellowship with Jesus, we want you to be part of that. And that's so cool. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He said, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I've got some really cool friends in ministry that we have nothing in common with in a worldly sense. Guys that, you know, I would have never met, liked, or hung out with at all, apart from the fact that they're Christians, apart from the fact that they love Jesus. And because they love Jesus, we've become hard, fast, close friends, just like all of us. What do we have in common? I mean, honestly, we're just a bunch of goofballs in a room. But the common denominator is Jesus Christ himself, that we love Jesus, and because of that we can have fellowship with him, and we can have fellowship with each other. Then in verse 12, he goes on to say, while I was with them in the world, I kept them by thy name, or in thy name, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You know, Jesus is saying, I have kept them. Remember back in John chapter 9, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. What do shepherds do? They don't just hang out under a tree and watch the sheep wander off. Okay? A good shepherd keeps track of the sheep. A good shepherd makes sure that the flock kind of sticks together and that he leads them and guides them to green pastures and to still waters and a place of nourishment and a place of peace and safety. So a good shepherd keeps track of his sheep. And what he's telling God the Father is, you know what? I haven't lost any. I've kept track of the sheep. I know exactly where they are. And it's really cool. The idea of being kept. I remember when I was younger, and I heard the phrase, a kept woman. And it made it sound, and I think I heard it from in a derogatory sense. So she's a kept woman. Like that was a bad thing. And I assumed it was kind of a bad thing until I learned from the Bible what it is to keep someone safe and to minister to them. And Jesus is saying, I've kept them. And there's this theme, this thread that runs through a big part of the Bible that God keeps us. He keeps us safe. He keeps us in a place of blessing and a place of intimacy with Him. And that's what He wants. And this thread kind of runs through the Bible. The blessing that we sing every Sunday is the blessing that God gave to Moses and told Aaron, when you're done teaching and preaching to the people, here's how I want you to bless the people. And you guys are familiar with it from Numbers 6:23. God said, speak unto Aaron and his son, saying, on this wise, or in this way, you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there's those times when I really, really, really feel like I need God to keep me. There's those times when I feel like, okay, I'm walking in His ways, I'm trying to honor Him. But there's those times when my life is just kind of spinning, my head is spinning, and if God didn't keep me, I wouldn't be kept. If it wasn't for God's faithfulness, I wouldn't be here. None of us would be. We need Him to keep us. One of the scriptures that God gave me as I went into ministry, leaving police workers, is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. And here the prophet writes, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. But it was just that promise from God that He would keep me. Because I can't keep myself. You know, we're all natural-born troublemakers, and we find ways to get into trouble. And I need God to keep me out of trouble. The psalmist declares in Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is always on the job keeping us. Now, it does mention the fact that none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know, the only one that's lost was the one who made the choice, if you will, to be lost. Judas isn't an example of a believer who lost his salvation. Judas is an example of a non-believer, somebody who was never saved, who pretended to be saved, and was finally exposed for what he was. Okay? Judas was never saved. People have these discussions all the time. See, God doesn't lose anybody. Okay? He keeps pretty good track. But Judas made some choices. Judas made some decisions. Now, we're on the opposite end of that scale. Again, I go back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. This is why we have the exhortation in John chapter 15 when Jesus says, you know, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, same, bringeth forth much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. It's the idea that we abide in Christ, we're always connected to him. People will ask those kind of silly questions from time to time. You know, how far can I go this way and still be saved? If I do this, am I okay? You know, all those kinds of things. And pushing the outer edges, if you will, of religious observance. But the real place of safety, the real place of security is in an abiding relationship with Christ. You know, doing as much as you can is as humanly possible on your part to be yielded to the will of God, to be, you know, digging into His Word all the time, to be spending time in prayer, and have an active living faith walk with Christ. You know, if you're doing that, then you don't have to worry about the extremes. You don't have to even debate the extremes. Who cares? You know, people do because they want to be in the flesh. But the idea isn't to be in, you know, to satisfy us. It's to minister to Him. Now, in verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Joy seems to be a constant topic that Jesus brings up. It's been mentioned two or three times in this chapter, a couple of times in the previous chapter. Jesus wants us to be filled with His joy. Now, joy doesn't mean, you know, like you're on nitrous and you're just, you know, laughing gas, and you're walking around giggling and happy all the time and, you know, just laughing uncontrollably, that kind of junk. Joy goes much deeper than that. Joy is something that we can only have because of a relationship with the true and living God. That joy is that contented understanding that we are going to heaven, that we have a personal relationship with the true and the living God, and that this world is temporary. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, when I was a lot younger, I used to think that some of the things in this world were so important and it's such a big deal. And as I've gotten older, I realize that how little the things that I valued, there is no value to them. The only thing that has any value are the things that have eternal weight and glory. That one day when we get to be with Him, that's what's important, is simply being with Him. Jesus is going to the Father. He's spoken these things. He has given us His word that our joy might be fulfilled. Now, you think about this, our joy being fulfilled, that's only possible through a relationship with Jesus. And it will only happen when we are in His presence. That's when our joy will truly be fulfilled. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We're never going to be happier than when we're in that close, intimate relationship with Him, when we're actually in His presence. And whether it's in His presence here or in His presence in heaven one day, that's going to be a lot better. I know that, because it won't end. I mean, you know, you can be in that spiritual zone. You can be in that place like, wow, you know, and you're just having communion and fellowship with God. And then you open your eyes. Or you walk out the front door. Or, you know, reality kind of smacks you in the face. But one day it's never going to end. One day we're going to be with Him forever. What a glorious thing that's going to be. The psalmist, speaking of the Messiah, wrote in Psalm 45, verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Have you ever been, I mean, I've had this happen to me a couple times, when people ask me, why do you have that stupid smile on your face? Cops are usually the ones that ask me that. And my response is the same as when people ask me, so how you doing? Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. I'm doing pretty good. My legs are falling off, my head hurts, but everything else is cool because I'm going to heaven. You know, it's a matter really of perspective. And there's something about Jesus giving us His word that should cause us really to be joyful. If we receive the word of God and we're actually thinking about it and understand what it means, if we're abiding in God's word, then we're abiding in Him, and that means we're in His presence. And in His presence is fullness of joy. Having God's word and abiding in it, meditating in it, thinking it through, it leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God, and we know that He died for our sins so we can have communion and fellowship with Him. And the more we get into God's word, the more we are assured, the more we are confident that one day all this is going to end and we're going to be with Him. And the prize, if you will, should be big enough in our eyes that it changes the way we live. You know, so many people think about heaven as being like the eternal booby prize. Well, He died and went to heaven. You know, like living would be like, woohoo, we get to stay here. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I am almost positive that He was weeping on the way out of that tomb. Okay, because I'm back. Oh no, I'm back. You know? Because He was in a good place. And, you know, heaven is something to be desired. Not that we want to rush it, but heaven is something to be sought after and to be valued. And so many people think about heaven as being like the second, well, you know, he died. You know, he didn't survive cancer or this or that or the other thing, you know. And it's like, no. When we understand God's word, when we understand the implications of the whole process, Jesus has given us the book that describes the end of the story. And what's the end of the story? We get to be with him. And when we think about that, that should make us pretty happy. It should make us full of joy. Now, it doesn't mean that life gets any easier. There may be some difficult things. Jesus said, in this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because you've overcome the world. Yeah, we're going to go through stuff. But if you focus on the stuff, then it's like, oh, what a bad day. But if you look above the stuff, and you look at Christ and him crucified, you look at the possibility of being with him in heaven, like, hey. You know, and like I said, the world's crashing down around your ears, but you're thinking, wow, cool, I'm getting to go to heaven. I'm one day closer. We should be a happy bunch of people, okay? We should have just a quiet confidence, a joy, a contentment in our own hearts and our own lives, because one day we get to be with him. And when I talk to Christians that don't look forward to that, I wonder if they're Christians. When I talk to people that aren't grateful for the forgiveness that God has given them, or that they don't look forward to being with him one day, I just kind of wonder, you know, is it a spiritual maturity issue? I don't know. But to me, it's kind of confusing, because it's like, man, how can one person value something so much and another person think of it as like, oh, well, you know, what else is going on today? What's on TV? You know, it's like, no. The whole issue of Jesus giving us his word should fill our hearts with his love and his joy. In verse 14, he says, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The fact that Jesus gave us his word should have had an impact on our lives and caused us to act and behave and to live differently. That's what, you know, we start out. We start out being friends of the world. Then one day we receive the word of God and it changes us, it alters us, and we become born-again Christians. Suddenly, we find ourselves on the other end of that equation. We're no longer friends of the world, but we're friends with Jesus. And because we're friends with Jesus, now we find out that we're enemies to the world. And the world doesn't like us anymore. And you think, oh no, the world doesn't like me. Who cares? Go with Jesus. That's, you know, Jesus taught us back in John chapter 15, verse 19. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is no middle ground in the world today, folks. There's no, you can't love Jesus and love the world and expect everything to go along just peachy keen. When we make the choice to choose Jesus, we declare war on the world. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's one of the things that kind of concerns me from time to time. And I have to kind of look at my own life a little bit. Do I look like, do I blend into the world too well? You know, am I just like everybody else? Or am I different because I'm a Christian? And I'd like to think, you know, and maybe I'm deceived, but I'd like to think that I'm different because I'm a Christian. I hopefully speak differently. I dress differently. I do different activities. I talk about different things. Why? Because I've got Jesus in my heart, and that should be like a game changer. But if a person thinks that they're walking in the Lord, but nothing in their life has ever changed, they're still the same person, doing the same things, talking the same way, living the same life, if there's no change, then you got to wonder, well, why isn't there a change? And again, we've got to be careful not to be friends with the world. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And I like that we're justified by faith. Jesus is saying that the world has and will hate them. It's kind of like light and darkness. They can't coexist. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and forward. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel, a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." When we accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we become the temple of the living God. Remember when we were going through Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34 and 33? Remember when Manasseh took these pagan altars and put them in the temple precincts? Remember when he brought the Ashtoreth or the statue of Venus and put it right inside the holy place, inside the temple? Did anybody else like me, did your stomach turn a little bit? Did you think, oh, man. You know, it's the same thing, that we are the temple of the living God. We're his tabernacle. We've got to be careful what we expose ourselves to, what we bring into the temple, that we don't invite Baal and Ashtoreth and all the pagan deities to take up residence inside of us. There needs to be a difference. There needs to be a distinction. We need to be set apart. He goes on to say there in 2 Corinthians, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll have fellowship and koinonia with you." Jesus warned his disciples back in John chapter 3, verse 19. He said, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought of God." You know, honest people don't have to worry about the cops. You know, if you're driving the speed limit down 395, CHP is not a problem. But if you're driving like a bat out of hell doing 95 down the freeway, you're going to be constantly looking for the CHP, and they'll find you. But if you're doing the things that you should be doing, then who cares? You can do it in front of the whole world. You know, I don't have a problem, you know, watching the movies that we watch at home with the blinds being open and the neighbors watching our TV. Great, come on over. You know, if we're doing it the right way. But that's what Jesus is talking about, is that man, in their natural way, the natural man, the worldly man, the fleshly man, they want to hide their deeds. They don't want people really to know what they're doing. That's why, you know, bad things happen at night. Now, in verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." You know, not taken out of the world, but kept essentially from the evil one. You know, at camp, one of the things we heard was a quote by Spurgeon. And it was a really good quote. Spurgeon said, "Don't pray for a lighter load. Pray for a stronger back." You know, and Jesus isn't praying that we'd be taken out of the world, just that we'd be kept from temptation, just that we'd be kept, if you will, from the evil one. Being in the world, we're going to go through difficulties. It's just how it is. But Jesus will be there with us and for us. You know, in Daniel chapter 3, we have the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these guys had their principles. They had their convictions. They weren't going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold. They weren't going to bow down and worship this idol like the rest of the world was doing. And they were told, if you don't do this, you're going to get tossed in a fire. And then Nebuchadnezzar gave him one more chance and said, you know what? Whether you toss us into fire or not, we're not going to do it. But our God will take care of us. What happens? They all get tossed into the fire. And they heat it up 7 times. The guys that are throwing them in all die. And at one point, as Nebuchadnezzar looks, he goes, hey, weren't there supposed to be 3 guys? But I see a 4th in there. He looks like the Son of God. And Jesus was with those guys in the fiery trial. And when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. Nothing was singed. God will walk with us through those things. But you might ask yourself, why are we left in the world? I mean, wouldn't it be cool if we just said, you know, Lord, come into my life and be my Lord, you know, pray the sinner's prayer, and then boom, you just whisked away to heaven. That would be cool. Okay? Of course, who would preach the sermon? Anyway, that's the point. See, God uses the foolishness of preaching and of preachers to get his message across. God uses the foolishness of people like you and I to communicate his message of love and grace and mercy to a world that desperately needs to hear those things. That's why we're still here. We're here because we have purpose. And our purpose, as it says there in John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, you are the salt of the earth. Then in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. To be salt and light to the world around us, to be witnesses to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he kept us out of the world, then we could not be effective in the world. And he's left us here so that we would be effective in the world. And one day he will take us home. One day we will be with him. You know, Paul at one point said, you know, it's better for me that I depart, but it's better for you that I stay. God left Paul so we could minister to those around him, and we're the beneficiaries, the benefactors, beneficiaries, one of those, of, I always get that mixed up, and Grace always corrects me, but I never get it right. Either way, we benefit from the fact that Paul stayed behind because he wrote, you know, two-thirds of the New Testament, and we have it before us. You know, again, as it says there, I pray that not that you should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And what he's talking about really is from the evil one. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us really from the evil one. And if we've got Jesus Christ in our heart, if we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, then we have been delivered. He has no power over us. He can bark and yell and scream, but he can't touch us. He can't do anything that God doesn't allow. And I like that we are eternally protected. In verse 16, it says, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why? Because they're sanctified, because they're consecrated, because they're peculiar. I love this, that there was a distinction based on their behavior. It came to the point that they're not of the world, they're sojourners, they're just pilgrims passing through. You know, homeless in a certain sense in this world. For me, this is one of the more difficult concepts to come to grips with as a Christian. Because I grew up being patriotic. I grew up identifying myself as an American. You know, I grew up identifying myself as, you know, a freedom fighter, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and I believe in the Constitution and I believe in all the stuff. And when you see all these things being taken away, it makes you mad. When you see the course our country has taken over the last 40 or 50 years, it can be very upsetting until you realize that this is not our home and that our citizenship is truly in heaven. Okay? And when you get that, when I get that through my thick skull, then I can be at peace with things that are going on. Okay, Lord, this is all part of your plan. It's just going to go this way. And it's, you know, hasten the day till I get to be with you. But it means being identified as belonging to Jesus. Now, in verse 17, Jesus, again, as he's praying to the Father, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. To sanctify means to set apart. It means to make different. Okay? And to sanctify something is saying, you know what, this is special. We're going to set it apart, like being consecrated. We're going to set it apart, and it's only going to be used for this specific thing. Sounds dumb, but I've got a set of colored pencils on my desk. And my colored pencils, no one else uses them. And I only use them to highlight my Bible. When the grandkids come over, whom I just about give anything, they don't use them. Those pencils are sanctified. Okay? I'm only using them for my Bible. All right? That's all they're used for. And that's what God has called us to be. To be like tools in his toolbox that are only used for holy things. Only used for things that will bring glory to his name. That's what sanctified is all about. Now, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. What's the truth? You know, Pilate would have a problem in a couple chapters, being a cynic, goes, well, what is truth? You know, like some deep philosophical question. But you know, when he uttered that statement, the truth was standing in front of him and he didn't know it. See, Jesus is the truth. The biblical definition of truth is anything that is consistent with the person and the character of Jesus. That's the truth. And if you look at what's true in this world, it always reflects in some way our Lord and Savior, because it's either he's always righteous, he's always true, he's fully God, he's all that stuff. And if it fits with who he is, if it fits in God's word, then it's true. If it doesn't, one example, an obvious one, Darwinian evolution. How do I know that that's false? I know it's false because it contradicts the truth. Okay? If it contradicts the truth, it's false. Easy. I love that. And so, you know, sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart. What he's saying is, the Word of God's going to make all the difference. What's the distinction between all the different churches and cults and isms out there? The Word of God is always the dividing line. How do they view the Word of God? How do they treat the Word of God? That makes the determination whether it's a good church or a bad church. That's what makes the determination between a Christian and a non-Christian. And there's lots of non-Christians like Judas Iscariot that call themselves Christians. How do you know the difference? Well, are they obedient to the Word of God? Do they live by the Word of God? Is the Word of God the authority in their life? How are we made different? It's not because we went and heard an exhortation or a rah-rah speech from a so-called pastor. What makes us different is the Word of God working effectively in our hearts and our lives. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, along these lines, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How is that transformation, that metamorphosis, going to take place? It takes place by the power of the Word of God working in our hearts and working in our lives. You know, when you read the Bible and you seek to be obedient to the Bible, you don't just learn about like a lot of cool Bible stories, Samson and Delilah and David and Goliath and all that kind of stuff. You're being brainwashed intentionally from the inside out, and you begin to think differently. You begin to perceive information differently. And you begin to speak differently and to behave differently because the Word of God is powerful. It's working in our hearts. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." To be different, to be sanctified, to be set apart, it requires washing at times. And that washing takes place, again, in the Word of God. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 3, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you." And again, to go back to God's Word is truth. It's true. God's Word is absolutely true. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." One of the things that I was taught early on as I became a brand new Christian, and one of the things that I bought into, was that God's Word is just that. God's Word. It's the inspired Word of God. And that God's Word is true in the original manuscripts, every part of it. There's no contradictions. You know, when you find a contradiction or you come to a place that you don't understand, what is it? It's our lack of ability to understand what you see in front of you, okay? And you have to think about this. You know, God wrote His Word so we'd understand it. But He's a pretty highbrow God. And there are times, you know, because He is so far above us, that there are parts of His Word that we may or may not completely understand. And that's understandable when you figure out that we can't outthink or out-intellect God. He's always going to be smarter than us. And so when I come to things that I don't understand, I don't go, God, this is wrong. You've messed up. I'm not going to judge God. When I come to the parts that I don't understand, I have to think, you know what? I am a finite person. You know, I only know so much. I've got like an average Joe Blow IQ, you know, running around like 50 or something like that. And I'm not going to understand everything, but we have a teacher who helps us to understand. In his name, he's the Holy Spirit. We don't know his name. We just know he's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he would teach us and remind us of all the things that Jesus said. And we can ask him, we can pray to God. God says if we need wisdom, we lack wisdom, ask God who gives to us liberally and doesn't upbraid us for it. And I can't tell you how many times I've come to a passage I flat out didn't understand. I mean, I look at it, I read it five times, I look up different scriptures. I've even gone and looked at, you know, what other pastors said, commentaries and stuff, and come away kind of going, I don't get it. And Lord, I'm sorry, I should have come to you first. And I begin to pray. And as I pray, God, would you give me wisdom? Would you give me understanding? And sometimes it's just like, boom, it comes. Sometimes I'm out on a walk or taking a shower or goofing around doing something else, and all of a sudden, bing, it's like, whoa, I get it. I go back and look at it, oh, I get it. Because God is our teacher. He wants to be our teacher. He wants us to come to Him. And that's how we're going to be different. But it's the basic understanding that we trust God's Word to always be true and that we allow God's Word to be the final authority in our lives. You're going to come. We're all going to come. I've come to parts of Scripture that I did not like. In fact, I came to parts of Scripture that go, nope. And I had to make a decision. God, one of us is wrong. I'm telling you, one of us is wrong. And I've made a choice that if one of us is wrong, it's always going to be me. And let Him have that final say in our lives. Thy word is truth. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the truth. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Again, Pilate had a hard time figuring this out, but the truth is standing right in front of him. Because Jesus had already said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a truth. He's the truth. There's no other truth. Jesus, literally, is the only truth any of us are ever going to know. There is no other truth apart from Jesus. And again, truth is whatever is consistent with the character and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, He washed us in Himself. He shed His blood for each of us upon the cross, and we're washed in the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And because of that, we're forever eternally different. I tell people when I've had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord, my first exhortation is always, get into God's Word. Open up the Gospel of John. Begin to read. Ask God to give you wisdom. But be careful. When you get into God's Word, it's going to start changing your life in radical ways, ways that you never would have thought He would do. And you'll be doing different things. You'll have a different perspective on life. And one day you'll get to see Him face to face. Because that's what His Word is intended to do. His Word is intended to bridge the gap and to bring us together with Him so we can have fellowship with Him. And one day, that will never end. Man, what a cool day that's going to be. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. Father, we thank You for truly the anchor to our soul. We thank You, Father, for the veracity of Your Word, the reliability of it, Lord. We ask that by Your Spirit, You would simply help us to understand it more, but that, Lord, we would truly be sanctified by Your Word, set apart and be different because of Your Word. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.